I'd like us this morning to commence a study in the book of the prophet Zechariah, and in particular the words of the first six verses, Zechariah chapter 1, first six verses. But if you want to focus your attention on any one particular verse, let it be the third verse. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, boys and girls, it is always my desire to set the reading, the study of God's Word in the context of the overarching principles of Scripture. And to that end, it is our custom always to have two readings of Scripture, that we might see in the Word of God that what God says in one place, He also says elsewhere. And so we read the Scriptures with a desire that we should know the whole counsel of God. We read together from James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, James has some rather blunt and not terribly flattering words to say to the early church. And he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, one can only be thankful that these words were not written to us as a congregation. These are not words which we would delight in receiving. They're not cozy words. And yet the Word of God continues. James does not leave it there with that rebuke. Or do you suppose, these are the very next words of Scripture, do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. He gives more grace. So there is a word there in Scripture, hard words for any congregation to receive, and yet that promise of grace is never far behind. And boys and girls, I'd like you to ponder that truth as we consider Zechariah, because it may appear to us that as we read the opening words of Zechariah, that these are words that we would not naturally desire to hear, and yet we should be recognizing that the same God who shows Himself so graciously and tenderly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same God who sends His prophets to the Old Testament church. We're, as it were, always looking to see God's grace shine through, even though initially we might see something which causes us to draw in our breath and shrink back. Well, Zechariah is set down before us. He comes to us. It's revealed in the pages of Scripture using a calendar with which we are not particularly familiar. But if I said to you, instead of in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, if I just said to you it was in October 520 BC, then we would have exactly the same date set before us. And by that we can identify that both Haggai, that we spent some time studying a few years back, and Zechariah were contemporaries. Indeed, their prophecies overlap. The people of God, by God's grace, by His predetermined will, had restored His people to Jerusalem, and now they were about the business of restoring the temple, which had languished for some 70 years. The worship of the living God had been eclipsed. God's judgment had fallen upon His people because they had rebelled against Him. But God was doing a marvelous, a remarkable work of grace in their midst. We have Haggai and Zechariah, therefore, 520 BC, at the reforming of the temple after the time of taking into captivity of the people of God. Now, in God's providence, they are returned, and they are about the business of building up the kingdom of God. Well, I'd like us, therefore, to contemplate what we're reading in Zechariah, particularly these opening words. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now, let me just pause there so that you have a greater sense of how the original is set before us. The word order in different languages will vary. Anybody who has tried to learn, say, German will quickly come to a realization that the word order in German is different to the word order in English, and that's an immediate difficulty for anyone learning that language. Well, similarly, the word order in Hebrew is different from the word order in English. And though the translation which is given to us in our English Bibles is a good translation, it's how we would say it, it's not how it is actually set before the original hearers. And there's something else about the original. Whereas we have comparative and superlatives, there's no way of doing that in the same way in which we would. They don't have good, better, best in the way in which we make comparisons. They have to do it by using a word a second time to strengthen it. So when these words were given in the prophecy of Zechariah, it began with the verb to be angry. And a more literal, although somewhat clumsy translation for us to hear it in the English would be, angry was the Lord in his anger. Angry was the Lord in his anger. In other words, the first word of prophecy was a word of anger. And in the first sentence, it begins and ends with that word. Angry was the Lord in his anger. Now, for those that take notes and want to see the structure of the sermon and find it helpful to remember later, that I'll give you this first point is that there is a powerful paradox. Powerful paradox. Boys and girls, what's a paradox? A paradox is just simply something that seems to be a contradiction, but as you explore it further, it's not a contradiction at all. It just has a seeming contradiction. Paul says that when he is weak, then is he strongest. That's a paradox. When we recognize our own weakness, so that we have no other option but to cry out to the Lord, then the Lord gives us strength. So we become strongest when we recognize our weakness. That's a paradox. We are strongest when we are weakest. Well, here there's a paradox, I believe, as we read through the scriptures. This is, at least on the surface of it, not exactly a feel-good message. It's not sending the folks, the children of Israel, away with a feeling that God's looking upon them with a smiling benevolence. Everything is wonderful. They're doing a great job. Attaboy. And continue with what you are doing. No, he begins his prophecy. The very first word of prophecy which is spoken in the book of Zechariah is to tell them that God is angry. Very angry. Angry was the Lord in his anger. Therefore, return. Therefore, return. As we read through Scripture, and I'm sure that you will have found this too. Perhaps you have engaged in a Bible study with friends. You come to the ladies' Bible study on a Wednesday morning. You can attend the Bible study on a Wednesday evening. Or it may be just that in your private devotions, you're reading through a passage of Scripture, and there is much which is easy for you to understand, but then every so often, you're reading a passage of Scripture, and you just... How does this fit in with what comes before and what comes after? You're left scratching your head, thinking to yourself, I don't understand this portion of God's Word. Now, our hardest word, it seems to me, in this particular portion of God's Word, it is not the anger and not return. It's the therefore. It's the connection which the prophet is making under inspiration of the Holy Spirit between the anger of God and returning to God. One understands why God was angry. After all, they had proved themselves to be rebellious. God had given his commandments. He tells men how they should live, what they should do, how they should worship the one true and living God. And yet they hadn't. One understands why God should be angry at men that are rebellious against him. So them being cast off into captivity did not come as a surprise. At least it shouldn't have come as a surprise. God warned them often enough. And as for the return, returning to God, well, returning to God, if God shows his anger for our disobedience, then God showing us favor for our obedience seems to be the other side of the coin. But here is the perplexing thought. That God through Zechariah says, because I am angry, I want you to return. It seems that that is a bad connection. We don't only think that if you are angry at someone, that that's going to encourage them to seek you out. If there's somebody in your place of work, perhaps an unbeliever or a believer, but you know that he's angry with you, and you just sense it. Every contact, he's angry with you. He doesn't tell you why, but you just know he's angry with you. Does that encourage you to go up to him and say, well, you know, how are you doing today? You kind of avoid him. But what does it say in Scripture? God is angry with your fathers, therefore return. Therefore, return. What is the basis of the therefore here in this portion of God's word? Well, secondly, I want to suggest to you that this is a persuasive prophecy. Return to me, and I will return to you. Well, as we come to consider this, there's one of two ways that we could understand what God is saying to the people of God at this point. And I'm going to argue for the second one, but I'm going to tell you what the first one is, because it seems to me that's the most obvious way in which we can receive it, although I think if we examine it further, it has to be incorrect. The first and the obvious way would be a not so very subtle threat. Return to me, because you know how it went badly with your forefathers, and if you want to avoid the same, then you do well to learn from their mistakes and not do what they do. Not do what they did. God is threatening his people with exactly the same consequences as their forefathers received when they were rebellious. They had come under his judgment and were driven off into exile. And if you want to avoid that, then you would be as well to listen to what I have to say right now. Just look at what happened to your forefathers. Now, that is one explanation. But I don't think ultimately it does justice to what God is actually saying in his word. Is it a not so subtle threat? Or is it, as I would have you understand it, a tender warning from a loving father? A threat or a tender warning? Almost as it were, a pleading. Don't be like your fathers. Let me argue, as it were, for this second understanding and see if you can see with me how God is presenting his word, even in the manner in which he sets before them this paradox, that he begins by saying he was angry, very angry with their fathers. But see how this part of the scriptures continues. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Stop there and think for a moment. Why were there prophets? By definition, a prophet is a man sent by God with a message. God sends prophets, sends men with a message to call men and women to repentance. In other words, what we are saying here is that God is already showing grace to people that did not deserve it. He had already revealed His will to them, and they were in rebellion against Him. And yet God raises up prophets. Why does God do that? Is there any reason that we would say God was under an obligation to do that? No, there is no obligation, no reason at all, and yet God does it nevertheless. God says, I raised up prophets to warn you. In the same way that we can say to this day, God raises up preachers to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That men and women and boys and girls should come under the sound of the gospel. That's grace, isn't it? This is a day of grace. God's not dealing with us as we deserve, but showing forth His love. As He sent out prophets in the Old Testament days to warn and to encourage and to bring His word to bear upon the generation to which they were sent, so God raises up preachers to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. To whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. He summarizes the message of the former prophets. And it's a message to tell them to repent and to come to Him. Isn't that a message of grace? Return to me. Return to me. In other words, they had rebelled against God and God had not brought judgment immediately upon them. He's telling them to repent of their evil ways. He's saying if you repent now, then God will stay His judgment. He has, as it were, extended the day of grace to those who deserved it not. Is that any different to our generation? Do we deserve God's goodness and kindness? Have we earned it? Can we say, this is what I bring to God in order that He should reward me with eternal life? No, we see that the situation in the days of the prophets is the same situation as it is today. There's a day of grace. God is raising up men and telling them, now come to me. Now we read together from one of the major prophets as the scripture sentences as our call to worship. Come unto me. Or it says, come to me in Isaiah. Come to me. And when Zechariah is summing up the ministry of the prophets in the former generations, you see, they were those who deserved God's judgment, and yet God is a God of grace. Brethren, do you begin to see with me that this is not a harsh word of bitter judgment pronounced against the people of God, but a tender warning from Father in heaven? Turn to me, He says. God is faithful to His promises. Do you see how God is showing His faithfulness? God warned His people that if they did not repent of their evil ways, then judgment would come. And then judgment came because they did not turn from their evil ways. Do you see how the ungodly want God to prove Himself to be a liar? They don't want a God who is faithful. That when He says, if you continue in your sins, if you refuse to turn to me, then one day you will face judgment. They want God to be a liar, not keep His word. But it is because God is faithful that we have confidence in Him. And that's why I would say this word here is a word of tremendous encouragement to the people of God in Zechariah's day, because God is faithful. What is it that Zechariah is saying under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? But that God is faithful. He kept His word. Now your forefathers heard that message. They knew what it was to be faithful, and yet they chose to be faithless, and God raised up
prophets to warn them. He did so not because he was required to do so, but because our God is a God of grace who stays the judgment and gives men and women an opportunity to turn, even as he sends out his men to call them to repentance. But God is faithful, and he says, I will bring judgment upon you. If you refuse to turn, then he will bring judgment on you because you refuse to return. But by the same token, God, who is faithful, says, and if you return to me, I will return to you. And that surely is our grounds for rejoicing. And we're saying, I am glad that my God is a God who is always faithful. He will always keep his word. And though the unbeliever says, I wish that God were a liar, that when he says he will bring judgment, I don't want him to bring that judgment. But the people of God say, I am so thankful that the God that we worship is a God who is always, always faithful to his word. So that brings us to our third point, which is simply this: there is a personal promise. Why should God make any such promise at all? Why should God make any promise to you at all? If we have understood the situation with the children of Israel, we know that God, being a just judge, has brought condemnation, judgment upon those who have rebelled against us. The Lord is just. If God brings his judgment to bear upon me, it's not that I haven't deserved it. What reason then would God have for making this most gracious of promises? You return to me, and I will return to you. The only answer that we can give is because God is gracious. We look at ourselves and we say, I deserve the judgment of God, but my confidence is in one who does not hold my sins against me, but says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And that's what my hope is. That's my confidence. What does God require of you? Some restitution for everything that you have stolen from him. The penalty for all that you have taken from his hand and for which you have not rendered thanks. How often do we receive things from our neighbors and our friends and we neglect to give them the thanks which is their due? We receive some gift at Christmas time and we are excited to receive the gift, but we never stop to think, I should say thank you for that gift. Now these things are of but passing moment. But how did we read in Colossians? As those who set their minds upon the things that are above, we should be thankful people. We should render our thanks to the God who has dealt with us graciously and tenderly and lovingly and kindly. That when we fall into sin, he raises up men, prophets in the Old Testament and preachers in the New Testament, to speak of his grace and his mercy. Is that not loving and tender on the part of our Father? We come to the Word of God. We would not cower away from us an Old Testament deity who is filled with anger always towards his people. No, this is a tender, loving Father. This is a tender and loving Father who yearns to show grace and mercy. Turn to me, and I will turn to you. There is no requirement set before us in Scripture, therefore, in these opening verses of Scripture from Zechariah, to make restitution for all that we have taken from him. He doesn't say, if you return to me and give me back what is my due, if you make good for all these years of your rebellion against me, everything that you have stolen from me, now you must return to me. It is so much simpler. Return to me, and I will return to you. All that he asks from you this day is that you turn towards him. as we sometimes sing, just as I am, without one thing. And it is because the God whom we worship is a God who will keep his word that our confidence is, and having promised us that those who come to him he will in no wise cast out, that we can turn to him and say, I am claiming not my righteousness, but yours. My confidence is not in myself. Perhaps 2013 has been a bad year for you. Perhaps that had been a bad year for you in terms of your business. Perhaps it's been a bad year for you spiritually, and your affections towards the Lord your God have grown cold. And you know it. And in your heart you recognize it. And to a degree, because the Spirit of God is not altogether removed from you, you not only recognize it, but you lament it. And the enemy of your soul whispers in your ear that you have grown cold in your affection towards God, and God's judgment is coming. And in your heart you say, and I deserve that judgment. How should we greet 2014? If it is not to take upon our lips this gracious promise made by our Father in heaven, a promise made by a tender and a gracious God, the same God that we read of in the New Testament, always inclined to do good towards his people, who says not that he demands from us the years that the locusts have eaten, but simply this, return to me, and I will return to you. There is no better news for us than this as we commence 2014, that I might turn to God. And whatever 2013 has been, for good or for ill, or the years that have preceded that, that my Father in heaven would speak a word of comfort to this my soul. Return to me, and I will return to you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank thee that thou hast always dealt with thy people in much tenderness, and even in warning, dost solicit from us a response which would prompt grace upon grace to be poured out upon us. We do not, O God, come into thy presence to boast of our righteousness, for we do so often fail. If thou wert to come upon us in judgment, we would be no different to our fathers. Where are they? But this day, O God, may thy Spirit write these words upon our hearts, each one, that we might return to thee, for thou wilt prove thyself faithful to thy word, that thou wilt return to us. If we do not have, it is because we have not asked. O Lord, turn us unto thyself, we pray. Forgive us our sins. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.